We are looking at the life of Isaac. This is part two in our study. It's not going to be a long, detailed look at Isaac as it was in the life of Abraham, but it is looking at the life of Isaac. We will see him come and go for a while. His life is attached one way or another to the life of Ishmael, who was his half-brother, to Jacob, who was one of his sons, to Esau, who was his other son, to his wife, Rebekah. So we have in these two chapters in front of us a family. This family is like a lot of families in the world today. This is, in many ways, a dysfunctional family. There's a lot of lying that goes on in this family. There's deception. In fact, they're all kind of deceiving each other. All four of them. Rebekah, Isaac, Jacob, Esau. Before we get done with these two chapters, everybody's deceiving everybody. And yet, God somehow manages to go on to bless them and to work in their lives. I have learned along the way in my Christian life that God works his sovereign purposes through the frailties of men. That's like the third of my own quotes that I've made up in my life, I think. Number three. But I found it to be true, I think, the hard way. Through the most difficult times in my life, when I was crying, why God, the loudest, and then he took me through faithfully, took me through the pain and the difficulty out the other side, and when I got through and looked back and looked around, all of a sudden it all made sense, and I learned that even though I'd been ill-treated by this person and that person, and there was dishonesty here and deception there, that God had worked his purposes anyway. God works his sovereign purposes through the frailty of men. And I don't think you have to be a rocket scientist to understand why, looking at the Bible and looking at the world. If he's going to work any of his purposes at all, guess who he's going to do it through? Men and women. And we are all sinners. And we are all frail in that way. Thus, he's figured out a way in his omnipotence and his omniscience to work his sovereign purposes even through messed up people. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Because that includes then all of us. So here we come to look again at the life of Isaac and the things that are before us. Romans 15:4 says that whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Last time we studied chapter 25 and we looked at Isaac and his brother. We looked at Isaac and his boys. We came to the end of the chapter. We saw the promise that God made that the elder would serve the younger, that even before they were born, God made it very clear that the birthright was going to go to the younger. And so the twins were born and really only seconds apart. And so those things were made clear. We're going to go on this time and look at Isaac and his behavior in chapter 26. Then we're going to see Isaac and his blessing in chapter 27. By that I mean the blessing that was his responsibility to pass on. You know, the whole blessing of Abraham, the promises of the Messiah, and all of that. So Isaac and his behavior, chapter 26. Isaac and his blessing, chapter 27. We'll have to move at a decent pace to get through this. Isaac and his behavior. The first thing we see in chapter 26 is Isaac's test. And then we get to see how he handles it. The crisis that he faced comes to us immediately in verse 1. There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. So he's gone over toward that area of Gaza. I think it helps to understand that almost half of Israel is a desert. The Negev desert is the lower portion of the nation of Israel. Israel today leads the world in the technology of using the brackish, saltish, salty water that's under the desert there to treat it in such a way that you can actually grow crops in the desert and turn a desert into a productive place of agriculture. They lead the world today, and the reason being that half of their nation is in fact desert. So when you read these words that there was a famine in the land, if you understand just that, then all of a sudden it's like, well, that makes sense that with that kind of geography, you're going to have times when food is going to be short. But here we are again. There is this famine in the land, and Moses, the writer, is careful to point out that it's like the days of Abraham when they had the famine. And so Isaac went to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, in Gerar. One of the things that I see here immediately, and it's comforting to me, is that here's a famine in the land, and it's a problem. It's a natural disaster. And Isaac has to go through it, and God comes to him, and he's going to minister to him. But something that we need to all see right here in verse 1 is that believers are not exempt from natural disasters. So if you live in California and you build your house on the San Andreas Fault and there's an earthquake, guess whose fault it is? You know, I mean, I'm not trying to be clever here, but if there's an earthquake, then you and your atheist neighbors are all going to have problems, right? Now, we could cite the fires they have out there, the hurricanes in Florida, whatever, the tornadoes that come up through the Midwest. Believers are not exempt from natural disasters, and it isn't just the disasters with the weather. There are natural disasters that occur human being to human being. So we read in verse 1 of that reality. It helps us all to get that clear in our minds so that when we find ourselves in the midst of a natural disaster of any kind, we're not going to be asking God why he allowed it to happen to us, seeing as how we belong to him. It happens to Christian and non-Christian alike. So the crisis he faces is a famine in the land. Then the guidance that God gives, this is heartwarming actually, in verse 2, then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell you." As he moves over toward the area of Gerar and there is a famine, God appears and he says, "Do not go down to Egypt." What does that imply? That he's on his way to Egypt, or he is for sure thinking about it. Now it's his turn. You know, when his father went through this difficulty, he went down to Egypt. There was food in Egypt. Yes, he got into trouble, and of course, if anybody's familiar with that, it would be his son here. But the one thing that's probably clear in Isaac's mind right now is whether he got in trouble or not, he got food. So the tyranny of the urgent is at hand. And he's at least thinking about going to Egypt, if not already on his way. The beautiful thing is that the Lord comes right in as he's in the process of doing the wrong thing, and speaks to him so that he won't go through with it, and gives him wonderful guidance. He hasn't promised to exempt us from natural disasters, but he has promised to be with us. So in verse 3, the Lord says specifically, "Sojourn right here in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father." So God is going to bless him for reasons outside of himself. The reason is stated right there. He says he's going to bless him. He says, "And I will perform the oath I swore to Abraham your father." Do you realize God blesses you for reasons outside of yourself? It's all the promises he made to his son, Jesus Christ, concerning you. God will bless you throughout your life, and the reason is always going to be tied into his son, Jesus Christ. In verse 4, "And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of the heaven, and I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed." Does this sound familiar to you? These are the promises God gave to Abraham. Verse 5, "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." He tells him what he wants him to do, and in the process he reminds him of the very deepest meaning of his life. It's all about Christ. Isaac's life is all about the promises of the Messiah. So as he's about to go to do the wrong thing, God stops him. God gives him direction. But then he brings in the big message. You know what this is like? This is like if you had, say, three sermons, and you'd been listening to them over and over and over and over for years until you knew every word of them. And there was just so much truth packed in that brought meaning to your life. And then all of a sudden, you're about to do something that ignores everything you learned in those three sermons, having heard them over and over and over and over. And God suddenly appears to you and basically says, "What are you about to do this? You've been listening to those sermons all these times. You know this is the wrong thing." That's it. How many times had Isaac heard that message? The message that God gives to him. This is the message God gave to his father. He heard it over and over and over throughout his life. So the Lord shows up and he basically says, "Let's just remember everything your life is all about that you know deeper than anybody else." It's one of the greatest blessings he could have ever experienced, really. In the midst of the famine, the crisis, he's about to do the wrong thing and God appears to him. Now, wouldn't you think that would then have an impact on him? If the Lord showed up to you after you'd listened to these three tapes all these times, and you're about to do something, and God showed up to you and spoke to you personally, would that have an impact on your behavior as it related to those messages you'd been listening to? You would think it would, right? You would think that you would, woo, you'd be so blessed that when you came back down and hit the ground, you'd walk straight as an arrow with the Lord and the things that you knew, right? Well, we're assuming that Isaac's going to do that now that the Lord has shown up and done exactly what we're talking about. Unfortunately, it doesn't happen. We find him with some of the most despicable behavior right away. What does that tell us? It tells us to be careful. It tells us that God could come to you and speak to you in a way that is above and beyond anything he's ever done before and just absolutely overwhelm your heart. Absolutely, just flood your mind and your spirit with light. And if you're not careful, you could just walk away as if it never even happened and do something really strange. That's what we see here. The crisis he faced, the guidance God gave. Now we come to the lie that he told. So, in verse 6, "So Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked him about his wife. And he said," here it comes, "she is my sister," echoes of Abraham. "For he was afraid to say, 'She is my wife,' because he thought, 'Lest the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold.'" Now, God had just promised him a blessed future with this woman. Just came to him personally. And in other words, then, it's up to the Lord to keep her safe and him safe and to fulfill his own promises. And with this powerful revelation, you'd think he'd be all charged up. "Not to worry, this is my wife. I'd like to introduce her to you. And, you know, you may have heard the stories of my father. I don't make the same mistakes he did. So let's just all be real clear about this." Isn't it strange how we become like our parents? You see things in your parents and you sit back, you watch it, and you say to yourself one day, "You know, whatever else happens in my life when I grow up, I will never. I will never do that. And if anything happens, I will never say that." And then you grow up many years later, this phrase is coming out of your mouth and you're going, "What? Here it comes," you know? And then you get a glance in the mirror and, "Oh, and I even look like him. And I'm saying what he said. I'm turning into him, my father." Isn't it strange how that happens? We vow to never be like this or that. The next thing you know, there we are. Well, something of that is going on here. And the rest is purely spiritual. So here we have him. And it says in verse 8, "Now it came to pass when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, 'Quite obviously, she is your wife. And you can just see him. I should have told the truth. Quite obviously, she is your wife. So how could you say, she is my sister? And Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. And Abimelech said, what is this you've done to us? One of the people might have soon lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us. So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. So obviously God had worked in there. We don't have all the details, but probably worked in a similar way. This isn't the same Abimelech, by the way, as Abraham. This guy would be really, really old by now. This is a title for a king, like Pharaoh or Herod or that kind of deal. Now he's safe. He's in big trouble, but now he's safe. But you know the sad thing about what has happened in the process? His witness. His witness. See, we carry with us the light of the world. We carry with us the truth. We're actually carriers of God's grace, the message of eternal salvation. And so when people find out that about us, when we tell them about our God, there are so many people that want to believe it. I mean, look at how messed up our world is. And look at how people die. And how people are afraid of death. You tell them you have the truth, they want to believe it. They may have sarcasm, they may have all kinds of things they say, but in their heart, they want to believe the good news, the truth. So then what happens is they watch you. And how sad it is if they, by watching you, simply come to the conclusion that you're a big liar. And therefore they can't trust your message, and therefore your God doesn't change lives, and therefore they should keep looking elsewhere. It's kind of scary, really, to read the text of what actually happened here, where it says that he's going along, and where is it here? It's in verse 8. Now it came to pass when he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, what does it say? Look through a window. There's always some unbeliever looking through a window. Believe it, in your life, there is. Somebody's always watching you. Same as how the world's populated with unbelievers, and you're a Christian, and we are the minority, there's always somebody watching you. Word gets around. I just assume everywhere I go, whoever I'm dealing with, they somehow know who I am and that I'm a Christian. That's the easiest way to deal with it all. Drive through, you know, go to the window, the way you order, whatever. Somebody's looking out the window and they want to know that what you say about your God is true. May God help us that by people simply watching our life, they come to the conclusion they want to know Jesus Christ. Later on, we're going to read, Isaac actually says, why do you come to me? You hate me. That's later on in the passage. Why are you coming to visit me? You hate me. When I read that this week, I looked at it and I thought, well, hey pal, whose fault is that? You know? It just so happens that God working his sovereign purposes through the frailty of men, by the time that visitation takes place, God has overcome the frailties of Isaac and he's working in their hearts anyway. But that doesn't let him off the hook at the moment. The crisis he faced, the goodness of God with the guidance he gave, the tragic thing of the lie that he told, but here comes another encouragement, the blessing he received. I mean, just that chain of events is amazing. In verse 12, we then read, then Isaac sowed in a land far away. No. Then Isaac sowed in that land. Remember who told him to stay there? God. God said, stay right here in this land, even though he gets himself in big trouble. Isaac sowed in that land, and he reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. He evidently responded to Abimelech's rebuke and got right with the Lord, and the Lord blessed him. How encouraging it is to read that the Lord blessed him, because we've just read of how he was blowing it. We need to read things like this in the Bible, because each one of us have so many problems. Each one of us have so many areas of inconsistencies. We have a couple that are all ironed out, and this is squared away with the Lord. But each one of us has so many inconsistencies, we need to be able to read. And the Lord blessed him 100-fold. You should be able to look back on your life and see this season here, you could write, and the Lord blessed him 100-fold over it. There may be a season here that's real difficult, it's different. But then another season, because of who God is, and the Lord blessed her 100-fold. This is our God. And so we read, he sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. You know what is amazing here is this whole idea of sowing before God. The blessing of God is what makes all the difference in our sowing. You ever think about that? Whatever it is you do for the Lord, whatever sowing is going out from your life, to be able to put it up into the hands of God, knowing that he will bless it the way he wants to, is a very comforting thought. So we read in verse 12, then Isaac sowed in that land. Now, remember, this is the exact land he was driven to by a very terrible negative thing in his life, a famine. A horrible thing came to his life. He was driven by that horrible thing to live in a place where he really didn't want to live. But now we read that in that exact place, he's being blessed 100-fold in his sowing of the land. This is God. Whether it be material, whether it be spiritual, whatever it might be, God's blessing comes to us in different ways, but across the panorama of your life, he will bless your sowing the way he wants to. And the beauty is then he gets all the glory. And let's remember the words of the Apostle Paul who said, I have learned both how to be abased and how to abound. So sometimes you're going to sow in little meager results. Other times you'll sow and you'll have 100-fold. It's really critical to know this because there are those times in our life where, you know what, we're giving it all we have. We're just giving all we've got to the Lord. And we want to see 100-fold. And we may not see anything, in fact, at that point. Doesn't mean God isn't working. I read about a believer by the name of George Smith. He was commissioned by the Moravians to serve in Africa. This was many years ago. And he was there just a short time when he was, in fact, driven out of the country. He had won one single convert, a destitute, uninfluential woman, to the Lord. He died a few months after he left, being considered by most of the people who knew him a failure. Years later, some other missionaries accidentally discovered the place where he had witnessed. They found a copy of the scriptures that he had left behind. And then they met the one individual he had led to Christ. They then learned that a church had been started. And from there, found out, as they put all the facts together and did all the digging around, they found out that eventually more than 13,000 converts had come to Christ through this one woman he led to the Lord, one uninfluential woman, and the one Bible that he left behind. He wasn't a failure. He was a grand success. God blessed his sowing. He didn't see it. In heaven, he knows, but on earth, he didn't see it. We leave the sowing in his hands. The blessing of God makes all the difference in our sowing. And then a thought I would just tuck underneath that is the blessing of God sometimes brings the envy of men. This is a part in the message where we all need to be deadly honest with ourselves, as it relates to maybe some envy in our own hearts, or to look at envy that others have exercised toward us and made our life miserable. Either way, there is much to glean by simply reading Genesis 26:13, the man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. Holy Spirit's making a point here. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines, what's the next word? Envied him. Do you understand what envy is? Your immediate reaction might be envy's jealousy. Well, if that's your immediate reaction, you're close. But you're about that far away. Jealousy is a horrible thing. Jealousy says, I see what you have, and I see I don't have it. So I really don't like you because you do. That's jealousy. It's a horrible thing. Envy is more complex than that and much more treacherous. Envy is all of that, but worse. Envy says, I see that you have this thing that I don't have. And I don't like you for having it. But the fact that you have it makes me so upset that if I can't have it, I don't want you to have it either. And I will do whatever I can to see to that. Listen to this. We read in our Bibles in the New Testament, they're shouting, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. The religious leaders of Israel delivered the Lord Jesus Christ up to be crucified, to be killed, effectively murdered. And their murder plot rode directly on the back of their envy. For the Bible says they delivered him up for envy. Envy's a heavy thing. So here, God's just blessing the man. So he's probably just there, all caught up in God being enjoying the blessing of being blessed. And on the side, they're lurking and looking, and they're starting to envy. It's a weird picture, isn't it? It's very human. It is a sad day when God blesses someone and others get envious and weird on them because of it. Now, if the truth were known, probably all of us have gone through something like this at some point in our life. Because the heart is deceitful and wicked. Above all things, who can know it? The prophet Jeremiah said. So either in your life, God has blessed you at some point and some others envied you and made your life miserable because of it, or God blessed someone near you and you became envious and at least in your mind made them miserable or vibed them and made them miserable or maybe both. The bottom line is this, envy happens. What we need to do as Christians is to make sure we go straight to the Lord with it, either way. If I see it in my own heart, get on my knees and say, God, remove this vile sin from my heart and replace it with the love of Jesus Christ. If I see it coming toward me from someone else, if I'm getting blessed, then I need to respond the way Isaac did. 1 minute, Isaac is astonishing us with the sin he's committing, and the next minute, he's educating us with the way he handles sin being committed against him. And it's right here in the passage. It's all about Isaac's wells. They envied him so much, they stopped up the wells. Here he is prospering with the flocks and the herds. It's like, we'll just stop it. We'll put dirt in all your wells. We'll see how much you prosper after that. Look at the text, verse 15. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are now mightier than we are. Then Isaac departed from there, and he pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again. So he's digging the dirt out of the wells that have been stuffed down in there. Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father. By the way, these had belonged to his father. So he's not invading someone else's wells. He dug again these wells which had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, verse 18. For the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham, and he called them by the names which his father had called them, the original names. And verse 19, also Isaac's servants dug in the valley, and they found a well of running water there. You know what that means? Another way it's described in the Bible is living water. It means it means like an artesian well where the water is moving. It's not just stagnant water at the bottom of the well. It's moving, rushing water. So this is a great well. They found a well of running water there. And verse 20, but the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. So he called the name of the well Ezek, because they had quarreled with him. Verse 21, then they dug another well. So they're moving on, you see. They're not fighting back, they're moving on. They dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called the name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well. You see how all the envy, all the cruelty, what's going on here, and rather than getting all caught up in it and fighting back and defending and everything else, it's like, you want the well, take the well. Fellas, let's go. And they move on. They're following their God. God will take care of us. And it's a good example to us. So he moved from there and dug another well. Verse 22, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And then he went up from there to Beersheba. Verse 24, the Lord appeared to him in the same night and said, I am the God of your father, Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. So God here blesses him in the face of his enemies. Beautiful picture, isn't it? The truth is, in the Christian life, we're always going to have enemies. We live surrounded by spiritual warfare. The devil works some of his most diabolical plots through human beings. There's always going to be spiritual warfare. There's always going to be enemies. God blesses him right in the midst of his enemies, and that echoes the truth of the psalmist. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I'm so thankful for that truth, because if he didn't, there would never be a table. Because there's always enemies, spiritually speaking. Yet God knows how to bless us right in the middle of it. He sets me at his banqueting table, and his banner over me is love, right in the middle of the enemies. So here he is. Now we read in verse 26. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar, and he brought with him Ahuzzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. Verse 27, Isaac said to them, why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you? But they said, well, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, didn't we, guys? We said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm. And since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, not entirely true, is it? And have sent you away in peace, you are now blessed of the Lord. They're just basically afraid that he's becoming so powerful that they better make peace with him. The Bible says if a man's ways please the Lord, he will make even his enemies to be at peace with him. So now the witness has gone out as time has gone by. Verse 30, so he made them a feast and they ate and drank. Then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away and departed from him, and they departed from him in peace. Came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, we have found water. So he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. Now we get a real quick update on Esau and his basically godless life. As we look at verse 34, when Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. So he takes basically two ungodly women to be his wife. And it's all a statement on the part of Esau in how much he disregards the whole thing of Jehovah God. Now we come from Isaac and his behavior to Isaac and his blessing, chapter 27. And this is like a soap opera. Lying, deceit, treachery, murder plots. It's all here. And we see that if you look at this, Isaac's the head of the house. And what we see is his irresponsibility in the matter. If you run the whole thing backwards, if this was a movie and you ran it all backwards, you go back to the favorites, where his favorite was Esau, remember? And Rebekah's favorite was Jacob. You run the whole thing backwards. What you have is the irresponsibility of the head of the house. And it has allowed all these things to go on. And now you see, you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. You see these things start to come forward. So verses 1 through 4, what we have now is the unspiritual father. Isaac is now concerned about his death. Verse 1, it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim he could not see that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered him and he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Behold, now I am old and I do not know the day of my death." Isaac, at age 137, felt he's near the point of death. His half-brother Ishmael had died at 137. So he's probably thinking, it's possible I could die any time now. And he's basically half-blind or worse at this point. The truth is, he would actually live another 43 years. So he does something here because he thinks he's not going to live hardly any longer. Gets him in a lot of trouble, but he actually lives another 40 years. He's concerned about his death. At this point, his carnal desire is manifested. This is a very carnal desire in the sense of food and his favorite son. Nothing new. In verse 3, "Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and make me savory food, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat." And here's the whole thing. "I want one of your great savory meals, and I'm going to give you the blessing." You and I, we've been close all these years. We know what Mom thinks is supposed to happen around here. But you go get me some savory food, and I'm going to make it happen. Because all these years I've kept it quiet between you and me, and I'm going to make this happen. There's an old saying, your arms are too short to box with God. God had already declared what was going to happen. So he has held on to this for years. And now he's about to seek to pass the blessing to Esau instead of where God had said that it would go to Jacob. And here comes direct sinful disobedience to the revealed will of God, when he says that my soul may bless you before I die. Donald Barnhouse said something interesting here. He said, "Old age can be a blessing or it can be a horror." He said, "A believer should age delightfully." End quote. It's worth just pointing out in passing that some of the most godly men in the Bible got in trouble when they got loose in their later years and sinned. Noah was 600 years old when he is found drunk in his tent after the flood. Moses sinned late in life when he struck the rock and short-circuited the message of grace God was about to bring his people by bringing them rivers of water in the desert, even though they were murmuring right at the moment. God was going to bless them anyway and reveal a side of him they would need to know for their whole lives, that he is a gracious God. And sometimes he'll bless even when we're really acting up. Moses short-circuits that whole message by going out and yelling at the people, and then takes his rod like a baseball bat and hits the rock and includes himself. "What now, ye rebels," Old King James, "shall we strike the rock and bring you water?" Oh, so you're part of it. You're going to make this happen too, Moses. So not only are you misrepresenting God and ruining his message to the people, but you're taking part of the credit. Been at it so long, you and God are tight, I understand. "Shall we?" And as a result, he didn't go in the promised land. He got old and he got loose. David, in his mid-50s, gets older and has a sin with Bathsheba. Solomon got older and got another wife. He got older and got another wife. He got older, and the next thing you know, how many wives did he have? Some said 600, some said 7. When you add the wives and the concubines together, he had about 1,000. What's up with that? Seriously. I don't know how else to comment on that. Anyway, what happens is, you see it on the pages of the Bible, that people get older and they either age delightfully, as Barnhouse said, or they can get loose. Isaac lived very near to God in his early years, but right now, he's loose. And God loved him too much to leave him like this. So he's about to have a spiritual earthquake in his heart to dislodge him from this thing he's been holding on to for years. And underneath it all, Isaac was committed to overthrowing the will of God. So he calls in his favorite ungodly older son to try to slide him the blessing. The unspiritual father fostered an environment then which allowed for the unsurrendered wife. And in verses 5 through 7, Rebekah made an ungodly decision. Verse 5, Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son. Not that hard, living in tents. And Esau went to the field to hunt game and bring it. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, "Indeed, I have heard your father speak to Esau, your brother." You can hear the same dialogue. "You know you've always been my favorite." You know, this house has problems. So here she is talking to him, and she says, here's what we're going to do. Verse 7, "Bring me game and make savory food for me, that I may eat it and bless in the presence of the Lord before my death. So I heard your father say that to your brother, so here's what we're going to do." In verse 8, "Therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock. Bring me from there 2 choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves." With all my spices and everything else, he'll never know the difference. "And so, then you will take it to your father that he may eat it, and he will then bless you." You see how they're all now scheming in the flesh? God already said what he was going to do. But because they have left undealt with the favoritism and so on and gotten loose, there's all of this going on. You know what Rebekah is doing? This is a shocking thought. Rebekah sought to do evil that good might come out of it. It's almost like lying for Christ or something. You know, you make up this big fabulous testimony. It's not even true. "Yes, but it will bring people to the Lord." You know, it's that kind of thing. Doing evil so some great good thing can come out of it. That's not how God works. She did not trust God to do it directly as he said he would when the boys were still in her womb. The unspiritual father fostered an environment where the unsurrendered wife then allowed the unscrupulous brother to come in and to tell his lies. So Jacob now lies to his father for his own advantage. Verse 11, Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I'm smooth. I'm a smooth-skinned man." His creamy white arms, your mom. You know, and he's so hairy. He must have really been hairy. We'll see in a minute. In verse 12, "Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing. I'm so smooth, it's not going to work." And his mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me if that happens, my son. Only just obey my voice and go do this for me." In verse 14, he went and he got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Then verse 15, "Then Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son." Now remember, younger like by about a second, okay? Also remember this. If you've been drifting, come back, because this is very important. There's no deodorant in those days. So he goes and he gets Esau's clothes and puts them on. Who's he going to smell like? It's kind of a gross thought, but just answer the question and we'll move on. Okay? So, in verse 16, she put this. Then she put the skins of the kids of the goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. So the clothes would cover everything except the hands and the back of the neck. So she puts the fur on his hands from the goat and the fur on the back of his neck. I'm telling you, this guy must have really been hairy. Oh, it feels like he's out here, you know. What a scheme. Then in verse 17, she gave the savory food and the bread which she prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. He went to his father, and you can hear him adjusting his voice to try to sound like Esau, the man of the field, you know. And he comes in, hello, father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? And Jacob said to him, well, I'm Esau, your firstborn. I've done just as you told me. Please arise, sit, eat on my game. You slow may bless me. I don't know how he did it, but somehow, I'm just trying to help. Somehow, he tried to adjust his voice to sound like Esau. Instead of the incredible Mr. Smooth. I just had to get that out of my head so we could move on. So he's trying to do this. And he said, where was I? I love studying the Bible. Somebody says, you're done. Okay. Verse 19. Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I've done just as you told me. Please arise, sit, eat of my game, that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you found it so quickly, my son? You know, you're going to go out and get a deer. You're going to sit in the thing and look and watch all day and the whole thing. You just come back like this? How did you do this? And Isaac has to deal with that. And he brings in the Lord. And this makes me tremble. Verse 20, because the Lord your God brought it to me. Ooh, you're on dangerous ground, pal. Verse 21, then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you're really my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near to his father, and he felt him, and he holds out the furry hand, and he says, ah, the voice is Jacob's voice, but your hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy, like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. Then he said, are you really my son Esau? And he said, I am. And he said, bring it near to me. I will eat of my son's game so that my soul may bless you. So he brought it near. He ate and he brought him wine and he drank. And his father Isaac said to him, come near now, my son, and kiss me. And he came near and he kissed him. And he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him and said, surely the smell of my son is like the smell of the field which the Lord had blessed. Man, could this guy lie? Jacob. You say, well, where did he learn all that? Well, his dad and mom and his brother. This is a family that has no problem lying to each other. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when at first we practice to deceive. This is getting tangled. Jacob lied to his father for his own advantage. Jacob stole from his brother for his own advantage. Look at verse 28. Therefore, may God give you the blessing now, the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, the plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you, and the nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren. Let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you. Blessed be those who bless you. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And then the complexity of the deception. We read verse 30, then it happened. You bet it did. How long can you go on like this in front of, can I say it, in front of Jesus? How long can you go on like this without reading something like, then it happened? Then it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob. Jacob had scarcely gone out. He probably gathered his stuff and dashed. He had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, and Esau came in from his hunting. He also had made savory food, brought it to his father, said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me. And his father Isaac said to him, who are you? And he said, I'm your son. I'm your firstborn, Esau. And now comes Isaac's spiritual earthquake. As you read in verse 33, then Isaac trembled exceedingly. And he said, who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him. And now as God is mightily convicting him, it's as if he backs up and gives in. It's almost like he's saying, thy will be done. As he says, I bless him, and indeed, he will be blessed. He's speaking to his son, and at the same time, it's like he's saying, God, I'm so sorry. Five words. The arrival of the true Esau shot the first shaft of spiritual light into the blind mind of Isaac that then moved him away from what he had held on to for years in that compartment of his heart. God shook his soul with the great significance of what he had done. And you know something? I have found that God hasn't finished doing that. There are still times when the earthquake comes to the heart of God's child. You've seen it, you've felt it, and so have I. And this is something we should thank our God for. When the earthquake comes to the heart, to loose us, to free us from something that has kept us from him in a certain area for perhaps even years. It is a liberating act of God. Isaac finally, after many years, surrenders to God's will right here. And we read then in Hebrews 11:20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. So you get over to Hebrews, you wonder how this all works out. We're going to see there's a little tiny blessing he gives to Esau, but the main, and he does it by faith and it comes to pass, but the main blessing goes to Isaac. Thus Hebrews 11:20 is fulfilled. Oh, the grace of God. The grace of God puts Isaac right in there in the hall of faith. Jacob lied to his father for his own advantage. Jacob stole from his brother for his own advantage. Jacob obeyed man rather than God. And I wish we had time to get into the intensity of that problem. And here's how it all worked out. Here's this household. You have this unspiritual father. He fosters an environment that allows for an unsurrendered wife, which led to the unscrupulous brother, which then brings forth the unsaved son and ultimately culminates in a murder plot. Here comes Esau. He's full of remorse, not repentance, remorse. He's very upset. Verse 34, when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceeding great and bitter cry and said, Father, bless me, even me also, O my father. And he said, your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing. And Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright. Now look, he's taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Don't you have something left? And Isaac answered and said to Esau, indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I now do for you, my son? In verse 38, Esau said to his father, have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice, and he wept. He began to cry. He wept because he lost the blessing. Not because God's original word had come true in spite of all of their conniving, but because he had lost out. He's not weeping because he's repentant, going, God, you forecast all of this, you know, before I was even born. No, there's none of that. He's simply weeping because he lost what he wanted, which was the stuff. This man is uncarnal and ungodly to the end, and now we see his murder plot. Verse 39, then Isaac his father answered and said to him, behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and the dew of heaven from above. This is the best I can do for you. By your sword you will live, and you will serve your brother, and it will come to pass when you become restless, you will break his yoke from your neck. That's as good as I can do for you. And that's the blessing that he gave him. And then Esau, now bent on revenge, verse 41, Esau hated Jacob. Isn't that sad? This is his brother. Two parents with their favorites. You see the fruit. Esau hated his brother because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning of my father are at hand. Then I will kill Jacob. And the words of Esau, her older brother, were told Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away. It was a lot more than a few days. Until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him, then I imagine he never forgot. Till he forgets what you have done to him, then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved of also both of you in one day? You understand there was the whole idea of the avenger of blood. So if one individual in a family was killed, there was a responsibility of someone else in the family to avenge that blood and kill the one that did the murder. So that's how in one day they could both be dead. So she's saying, you have to leave now. It's a 500-mile journey, as you recall. You have to leave now. Verse 46, Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? So she reasons with Isaac as to why send him away. I think she's thinking if she tells him the truth, he'll just go tell Esau because he's his favorite. In other words, she can't trust him. That's sad, isn't it? Now, as I said, he's going to live another 40 years and God is going to go on and work in their lives. But right here, this is sad. It's especially sad because here, God had promised what he would do. They had gotten all involved in their scheming, trying to do it their way, trying to change God's plan. She says, go away now, and then in a few days you come back. She never saw him again. She never saw him again. 20 years later, he comes back, but she had already died. I say it again. I don't always quote Shakespeare. In fact, I never do, but oh, what a tangled web we weave when at first we practice to deceive. You know what the best practice is? Don't tell lies. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Your yes be yes and your no be no. Esau was a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God. Isaac really did love the Lord. He had all of his problems, as you can see. Rebekah really did love the Lord. And Jacob, down in his heart, loved the Lord. That's going to emerge. But you see all the trouble they had. So, is your family the only family that has trouble? No. All the way back in the very first book of the Bible, we see turmoil in the family. But we also get to see God work in the hearts. And then for every heart that is open to him, there is that blessing. And there are those seasons where the blessing is even 100-fold. Our God is a good God. And it is a good thing to follow him with all of your heart. Let's pray, shall we? Father, so many things here to think about. It's because you do so many things in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that we see this picture in these two chapters of so much human activity, but overshadowing, overarching all of it is divine activity that prevails. Thank you, Lord, that you work all things together for the good in our lives, that you will never leave us or forsake us, that even when we don't believe, you abide faithful and continue to work. How we do love you, Lord. Work your perfect plan in our lives. Lead us and guide us by your Holy Spirit. And we will give you all the glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.